Father, our prayer is that you'd meet us here tonight. You're the rabbi. You're the teacher in attendance, Lord. All of us who serve under you and at your whim and your discretion. So I invite you, Lord, to open the mouth of a donkey once again and give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to each one of us individually. We love you with all of our hearts. Commit ourselves in this time into your hands and ask that you meet us here, Lord. We swing wide open the door of our hearts and say, come in and do business with me, Lord. I need to learn and grow and change. And we ask this of you humbly, Father, as your children, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Exodus chapter 6, verse 13, if you would like to turn there. For those of you joining us for the first time, let me just very quickly bring you up to speed. The family of Israel, whose name used to be Jacob, which descended into Egypt 400 years earlier, has grown into a mighty nation occupying the fertile Nile Delta up in the northern part of Egypt. And there is now no remembrance whatsoever of Joseph amongst the pharaohs now. But a pharaoh has come to the throne who is fearful of an uprising or rebellion of the multitude of people numbering in the millions that now occupy the northern part of his country. Pharaoh reduces these precious people, the nation of Israel, presses them into slavery. And it appears that they were enslaved for just a little bit over 100 years. A difficult thing to endure. Surely this pharaoh was probably Ahmose, the founder of the 18th dynasty of Egypt, who expelled the former predominantly Semitic rulers. They were Semites, the Jews were Semites, and so they got along wonderfully until this guy comes to the throne. And it is wonderful and encouraging to me that God preserved Moses from the genocidal attacks of this new pharaoh. Where you'll remember his parents, the pharaoh had told the midwives, if it's a male child, you drown him in the Nile River, you kill him, you do whatever it takes. But we're not tolerating this increase in the population of these Israelites. The Hebrew males were to be killed by them, but they obviously feared God much more than Pharaoh, and they wouldn't do it. Moses' parents later put him in a reed basket that was covered with pitch inside and outside, put the little baby in there and floated him on down the river, trusting God would direct this ark to fall into whoever's hands that he intended. Pharaoh's daughter winds up picking up this little baby out of the ark and then tells her servants, look for she recognized the garments that he was raised in and said, well, this is one of those little Hebrew children. And so she instructed her servants, you go find a Hebrew midwife who can nurse this child for me. And lo and behold, Moses' own mother gets to nurse her own baby as God ordained all of these things. I am just amazed that either the Bible for you is made up of 100,000 coincidences or you firmly believe God was guiding and directing these things. Amen. And that is exactly what happened. There are no coincidences in the kingdom of God. And Moses' own mom got paid for nursing her own son. There's a promotion all the way around for you. Moses spends the next 40 years in Pharaoh's court until he kills an Egyptian that was beating a Hebrew slave. And he spends the next 40 years as an exile from Egyptian justice in the deserts of Midian as a shepherd. I'm surprised, no, encouraged by how many people God called to be rulers over his people that were first shepherds. When you spend enough time with sheep, you learn to love them to death and see how utterly helpless they are. And there's no greater privilege than to be pastoring, shepherding the flock of God on his behalf. So God is interested in using shepherds to shepherd his people. They should be gentle. They should be kind. They should be loving. They should be listening to the voice of God so they can relay that to the people. I love being a shepherd. I'm called pastor because that's my title. But pastor in Latin means shepherd. Not dictator, not overseer, not boss. I am none of those things. I'm simply an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. But we're all called to a position of ministerial responsibility. But I'll touch on that here a little bit. After 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years in the desert of Midian, an 80-year-old man, now he is almost ready to be used by God. Almost. He's been in school all of his life in Egypt and learning to be a shepherd in the deserts of Midian. And now at 80 years of age, he's almost, but not quite, almost ready to be used by God. I think that if we're a little quicker to hear the voice of God, we might get away with learning to be a shepherd before 80 years pass. Maybe we'll learn to be ministers and servants before we have to spend 40 years in the backside of a desert tending sheep. Now, you remember the burning bush commission of Moses. God gives him three signs to show the leaders of Israel and Pharaoh, and then tell Pharaoh, let my people go. His staff turns into a serpent and then back again. His hand turns leprous as he pulls that out of his cloak, puts it back in, and it's not leprous anymore. And finally, he turns water from the Nile River into blood. Signs that were absolutely convinced the Hebrew leaders, but did it convince Pharaoh? Not at all. He just hardened his heart, it says. Told them they had too much time in their hands. They were wicked and lazy. And now they were going to have to make their bricks that the pyramids and monuments throughout Egypt were made of. And now they would have to do it without straw. They'd have to glean their own straw from the fields or wherever they could find it. But their quota of bricks still had to be met on a daily basis. Now, early on in chapter 6, you remember Moses, in his frustration, said, hey, I went and did just like you told me to, but Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And I'm sure God is going, duh, I told you back at the burning bush it was going to be like this. Did you forget? Well, the bottom line is we all have pretty short memories. Did God get you through the last pickle of a situation you were in?
Yep.
Is he going to get you through the next?
Yep.
He can be counted on. But we have short memories. So God reminded him, and he demands an answer of God. Why have you brought this trouble upon the people? Actually, Pharaoh had done that, not God. God allowed it, to be sure. To be sure. But let's put the blame where it belongs. It belongs on Pharaoh. He's the wicked ruler who's in charge. And the second question is this why you sent me? Words of frustration, words of exasperation. In other words, God, he was saying to God, I don't understand. Well, if he is the head of that club, I'm his vice president. There are so many things in life I don't understand. If you say you understand everything that's ever happened to you in life, you're not being entirely honest. I don't understand. That's where faith comes in. Because God doesn't give Moses an answer to his two demands, his questions. And I find that often God won't answer my direct questions, but I get that gnawing sense that what he expects me to do is trust him anyway. Amen. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But it takes faith to claim that promise, doesn't it? It's a promise for you and I. Of course we don't understand, but it's instructive to me that Moses does not receive a direct answer to either one of his questions. The just shall walk by faith, not by faith. Moses' answers can be summed up in a single word, why? Why? And God doesn't tell him. And I think that what he does is gives basically Moses a brief history lesson up to this point. Who's the teacher himself? God. We have such short memories. Well, that's what brings us up to where we begin our study tonight in verse 13. And if you had read ahead, you might say, I don't know where Pastor Jim's going to get a message out of this. It's a whole long list of boring genealogies filled with names that I cannot pronounce. Can I tell you, that is okay. Because even if you could pronounce them in your English Bible, that is not the way they sound in Hebrew anyway. The Hebrew language has linguistic devices that you and I much don't understand or get along with. They do the guttural CH thing, the thing that sounds like you're clearing your throat. Well, they do that in their names a lot. You know, they've got glottal stops and clicks and all sorts of weirdness in their language that I don't even know where to begin to pronounce that, you say. Well, that's true. So don't get hung up on the pronunciation of the words. Most pastors can't pronounce the names very well either in English, let alone Hebrew. So take that as it may. You don't need to bend over backwards to try to get that down pat. Look at verse 13. Now, Yahweh spoke to Moses. Do you see Lord there is all in capital letters? It translates the Hebrew YHWH. It's his personal and covenant name. If God makes a promise, he puts YHWH on the bottom of the form. That's his covenant name. That's him making a promise to you and I. Now, the Lord Yahweh, he spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. In other words, Moses, despite all of your excuses and despite circumstances, my will and plan haven't changed one iota. Don't freak out because Pharaoh said no. I got this. I will be leading them out. And I think it's important that Moses had to understand that this was God's will. This was a bullet he was not going to be able to dodge. He didn't want to lead 2 to 2.5 million people. He didn't feel equipped to it. But God here says, this isn't a suggestion, Moses. This is a command. We're going to be doing this. And I can almost hear in the background, Moses, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. God's going to have his way, and Moses needs to understand that. God's saying, I'm going to accomplish my divine commandment one way or another. Verse 14, then these are the heads of their families. This is just outlining the clan and tribal leaders over the various divisions of Israel. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. Now you'll remember Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, but he wasn't the one through whom Moses and Aaron would come, nor would the Messiah come from the line of Reuben, despite the fact he was firstborn. You'll remember that Reuben was unfaithful. He was impatient. He was immoral. He was self-serving. He slept with his father's concubine in the hopes of claiming the rights of a firstborn. But then you think about that. How could the Prince of Heaven and the Son of God come through him? He was impatient, unfaithful, immoral, and self-serving. How could the Son of Heaven and the Son of God come through him? Verse 15, the sons of Simeon, he's the second born of Jacob. His sons were Jemuel, Jamim, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Oh, you're not supposed to marry the Canaanites. We know that throughout all of Scripture. And then he lists the clans of Simeon. Simeon was Jacob's second born, but Moses and Aaron weren't going to come through him either. You'll remember, nor would the Messiah. Simeon, you'll remember, was noted for his excessive cruelty and violence. When their sister got raped, Simeon was a part. He and his other full-blood brother went and slaughtered everybody in the town of Shechem. When, in fact, the crime had only been committed by one guy, he should have been put to death, but they put together to death him, his father, and all of the entire men of the city of Shechem, and then took all of the ladies and the kids, sold them into slavery, and then stole all of their sheep and cattle and goats and stuff. You know, Simeon? How could the Prince of Peace, as Jesus is called in Isaiah 9:6, come from such a man of violence? He could not and he would not. The sons of Simeon, sons of Canaanite women, these were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the son of Levi. He is third born. According to their records, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and Levi lived 137 years. That's a blessed and long life granted him from the Lord. What it says there in verse 16 is that from Levi, three main families would come. And from these three families of Levi, through whom all of the Levitical priests came, you see this name Levi there, would be Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Some of them were responsible for all of the tabernacle in the time of Moses when they were in the wilderness. Some of them carried the implements. Some of them carried the holy stuff. But every one of the family members had a God-appointed task in the ministry of his tabernacle. God's preparing them for ministry. Each of these families would be given specific duties to the Lord in the use of and setting up and tearing down and transportation of his tabernacle. Reminds me that Levitical priests are still much in need today. I don't think we have enough priests. I don't think we have enough pastors. I don't think we have enough preachers and teachers today. There's just these three boys that carry the whole weight of the priesthood, they and their families after them. But it reminds me, aren't you and I called to be a part of a royal priesthood? We're not related to the line of Levi. Peter doesn't refer to us as Levitical descendants, but within the body of Christ, there is a calling upon each one of us as children of God. That's why we sang this song, we are a child of God, but that means you're called into ministry. You say, well, I don't know what my calling is. That's okay, God will show you in time. Don't worry about it. These are your days of preparation. In fact, the days of preparation never end. Your calling can change day to day depending on who walks in the door, the need at the moment. One day you may be a pastor teacher, the next day a grandfather babysitting your grandchildren, the next one a paramedic birthing children or turning wrenches in a shop that you work at. It's all ministry. It's all opportunity. That's the way you and I need to see wherever God has placed you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called by God himself. That is your identity. 1 Peter 2:9, read it at your leisure and discretion sometime. That is your identity. What is your calling? It's wherever you find yourself today. School bus driver? Use it to God's glory. Working for the Air Force, use it for God's glory. You know, a carpenter extraordinaire, use it for God's glory. A housewife, tell your kids about the Lord Jesus. You know, every one of us has a ministry set before us each day. Each day. And I love it. I love that he uses us for his glory. Verse 17, the sons of Gershon then by clans were Libni and Shimi. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar. We're going to read about Amram a bit further down the list here. Hebron and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. We are so close to the time of Noah, we're not all that far removed from it. People are still living very long stretches of time. 137 years now, 133. Today, we're all the way down to 78.5 years of age is the average age of death in an adult male in America today. So it's not getting longer. It's getting shorter. Despite all of our advances in medicine, as sin increases, as pollution, as everything, genetic manipulation, the list goes on and on, accounting for our shortened lifespans. The sons of Merari then were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi, according to their records. Now, here's where we start coming down to the line of Moses, verse 20. The sons of Levi, according to their generations. It shows how Moses and Aaron descended from Amram, the son of Kohath. He's from the tribe of Levi. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. Okay, not generally practiced today, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Married pretty close to in the shallow end of the genetic pool. This was apparently the will of God. He allowed it. He protected him. And they bore Aaron and Moses. They were brothers. And Amram lived 137 years. She bore him. Not only tells us the ancestors from which Moses and Aaron came from, but some of Aaron's descendants and his sons will be listed here for us. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. God will kill two of these boys for their apparently drunkenness and impropriety in treating the worship of God with dignity and respect. Right after they're put to death, God tells Moses and Aaron, don't you grieve for these two boys, and you tell everybody else from now on, don't have any alcohol when you come into my presence. So apparently it was related to some alcohol here's the problem with alcohol. It's not that prohibited anywhere in the New Testament. You can have a beer, you can have a wine, you can have a mixed drink. That's between you and the Lord. Drunkenness is absolutely forbidden. But I do find with alcohol of any kind, it tends to lower your threshold over a wide variety of issues. You don't think as clearly. You might make poorer decisions under the influence of alcohol. Your guard drops a little bit. Alcohol just kind of does that, which is why it's so popular in the world, where people feel too klutzy to go to a bar situation. After a few drinks, they're asking every girl in the place for a date. That's what alcohol does. So if you indulge in alcohol, that's fine. I have no problem with that whatsoever. None. But understand that there's a downside to excessive alcohol use, not only from a legal standpoint, driving and things like that, but it does tend to lower your spiritual threshold. Some people get angry when they drink. Oh, some people get silly. Some people get goofy. But we all act under the influence of alcohol in ways that we would not normally. It gives you a sense of false courage, doesn't it? Not true courage. But it drops your moral threshold as well. Makes you think more like the world and less like Christ. So if you indulge in alcohol, like I said, I have no problem with that whatsoever, none. Nor does the Word of God. Drunkenness, yeah, don't do that, please. God will rein you up short on that one. But having a drink here or there, that's fine. I would encourage you, if you're going to be commonsensical about drinking, never, never drink more than one drink per hour. And I encourage you not to ever drink more than two drinks back to back. I mean, that's enough. That's enough. Past that thing, start heading downhill pretty quickly. But I think I'm telling you something you already know. Amen. I'm just asking you to avoid the excess of it. Okay, oh, verse 23, the reason that the listing of Aaron and his descendants, you go, boring genealogies. Well, here's the deal. After the time that the people were taken into captivity, when they came back, a lot of them couldn't prove that they were from the line of the priests. So they were often taught their verbal genealogy. The high priest had to be able to verbally outline their genealogy all the way back to Aaron, the father of all high priests. All of the other Levites had to be able to prove, by at least verbal assent, who their lineage was all the way back to Levi. And if you couldn't prove that, you couldn't serve as a priest or a high priest anymore. So understand, it was critically important. Their genealogy was critically important to the Levites. So why is the genealogy of Jesus given in Matthew and Luke's gospel in the New Testament? If that really doesn't have anything to do with us, I mean, we're not trying to trace our lineage back to these priests, why are the genealogies of Christ given in those two gospel accounts? First of all, the Messiah had to be the Son of God, had to be the son of Adam, and he had to come through the tribe of Judah. That's right. He had to come through the line of David. Well, we start getting pretty specific here. So whoever was going to be Messiah had to be able to meet all of those qualifications from the line of David, from the line of Judah. He had to be the Son of God. He had to be the Son of Man. He had to fulfill all of these biblical qualifications. And, of course, Jesus, when he came, not only offered his genealogy, but he offered his works as proof that he was, in fact, doing all that Isaiah said the Messiah would do. That's why Jesus' genealogy is important. It's traced all the way back to Adam in one of them. That is glorious to me. Traced all the way back to David in the other one. That is glorious. So we understand who Jesus is and where he came from. He is legitimately, he belongs to the line of David. Thus, he can be king over all of the earth. Genealogy is important as far as that goes. Not that we have to memorize any of that stuff today. The sons of Korah in verse 24. These are cousins, obviously, to Moses and Aaron. Their father was Korah. That was Moses' uncle. They'll also play a very significant part in events before Israel reaches the, the promised land, the sons of Korah.
Korah also was a worship leader.
Korah was a worship leader, the sons of Korah, the descendants of this guy. You're absolutely right, Dwayne. Wind up writing several psalms. In fact, I read just one of them this morning. And these guys are worshipers.
Amen.
These guys are worshipers. I love that. And their ability to worship was not based on their ability to have a fine voice like Josh Groban or whoever your favorite vocalist is. They had to have a heart for worship. They had to have a shepherd's heart for the people in their praise and worship. That's what... You understand, that's what praise and worship is in this church. It is a service that is offered to the Lord to benefit his people. And it shouldn't be dependent. I mean, if God only picked people with perfect voices for praise and worship leaders, nobody'd qualify. Except Josh Groban. Problem is, he's a pagan. Okay? Maybe you can sing like Celine Dion, but like Spurgeon once said, praise and worship in the mouth of an unbeliever is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. There's a picture for you, right? So it doesn't matter with the voice. God wants you to praise him with the voice that you got. You know what my prayer is every Sunday morning and on Wednesday when we sing? Is that the people will drown out the praise and worship leader. You won't even be able to hear the band because the people are singing so loud with the voices that God gave them. It's a happy worshiper that worships loud. And it's an insecure worshiper that worships quietly. Did I step on too many toes there, Dwayne? I'm sorry. Should I back up first? Amen. Well, that's what I'm thinking. You know, I'm thinking everything that you offer up to God out of a heart of praise and worship is so totally acceptable to him. He's loving it. He goes, oh, I love that. I know how he feels. I'm a grandpa. And when my grandkids sing to me, it is the sound of heaven. I love it. Can they hold a pitch? No, of course not. Of course not. But I love to hear them sing. I love to hear them worship. And how it must tickle the heart of God when his people choose to worship, despite whatever voice you may or may not have. Kathy? Amen. Worship is not just singing a song. Otherwise, we do karaoke up here to pagan tunes every time we gather. It has nothing to do with that. But Kathy made a good point. It is knowing the heart of God and what the heart of God responds to. And it's the heart of a worshiper. It's the heart of a child of his. It's a heart that's been surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what makes it beautiful music in God's ears. I encourage you to worship, whether it's in the quietness of your own car or at home or praise and worship at work if they allow you to turn it on or our church services and stuff. But praise and worship is what God made us for. Amen. We'll be doing it for all eternity, and I just love that. All right, let's look at verse. How about 25? Eleazar, the son of Aaron married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Phinehas, you were going to read about later, and especially in the time of the judges, he is a stellar standout. Just a stellar standout. And when Israel's caught up in sin and they're doing it in the presence and face of God, he gets so filled with righteous indignation. One time he comes upon an Israelite man and woman sleeping together and having sex out in front of everybody and runs them both through with a spear and pegs them to the ground. This guy is a zealot for the Lord. Phinehas, he's going to be a real standout later on. Anyway, these were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. Now, here's where I want to close out tonight. This is so important that we grasp this. Look at verse 26. It was this very same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. God spoke to these guys. You would think the people would be eager to listen. Every pastor should stand in the presence of God and soak right there for a long time before he ever jumps behind a pulpit. Otherwise, he's just being a parrot who's parroting other parrots by reading commentaries. He's preaching another man's sermon then. He's not heard from God. He's heard from man. While that may be fine, God spoke to those guys in the commentaries perhaps, but doesn't God want to speak to each of us individually? Amen. You think God wants his communication to be read through some extraneous book written by some guy who may or may not even be a believer? Every day his word is fresh and new.
It's like the manna.
Yep.
Yeah,
the word of God, perfect point, is just like the manna that God provided in the wilderness. Each day they had to go out there and get fresh manna. What happened if they tried to eat stale manna the next day? Yeah, moldy and maggots. Oh, there's a meal for you, huh? It's fresh. There's a freshness to God's word. And that's why I encourage you, yesterday's manna won't suffice for today. Got to go back and get some more manna. Get some more manna. That's spiritual food. It's angel food bread. Literally. This was the same Aaron and Moses, verse 26, to whom the Lord said, bring them out of Egypt. You, Moses, did you understand the first 20 times I told you? You are my man. Forget the excuses. You're it. Moses has previously offered 6 excuses to God why he's not the one. Here's something I can tell you. God doesn't make mistakes in the people that he chooses. He didn't make a mistake when he called you and I to salvation. He didn't make a mistake when he called you and I to be spirit-filled and people that search out his word and pray and worship him. He didn't make a mistake. It's not a coincidence. It's not a chance occurrence. You, Moses, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. In other words, you haven't done what I asked you to do yet, bud. When do you feel is like a good time for Moses for you to step up? When are you going to do what I've already commanded you to do several times before? Speak to Pharaoh. He gave an excuse. And after that first disappointing experience, Moses is now very hesitant in his obedience. Well, I didn't think it was going to be this hard. Life is hard, and we are not the first to cross this wilderness. Verse 27, they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was this same Moses and Aaron. So understand, they are the men that God has placed over these people by divine appointment. It wasn't man's choosing. Man doesn't choose your pastors. God does. Man doesn't ordain, God does. We can issue a piece of paper acknowledging when we see God's hand upon a person, but only God ordains. Understand that. And he doesn't make mistakes regarding that calling. Verse 28, now when the Lord spoke to Moses, I have to stop there. I want to hear from God every day. I want God to speak to me. I want to be open to dreams and visions, but most often he speaks to me through his word and confirms it then in my heart by his spirit. Then godly counselor, my wife, sometimes my sons and daughters and grandchildren will say words of wisdom, and I go, man, that's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. I need to pay attention to that. But pray that God would speak to you. If you say right here and right now in your mind, and I can hear your thoughts, by the way. If you are saying in your mind, well, I don't hear from God, let me ask you how often you're in his word, listening for the voice of God. Are you sharing the voice of God when you do hear it with other people? Are you letting them speak as they've heard God speak into your life? That's what makes us a family. We talk to each other. We encourage each other. We build each other up. That's what we do. That's our ministry. Part of it anyway. A very strong part of it. Oh, God, speak to us, your servants. Speak to us, your servants. Verse 29, and he said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Now, He's going to send Moses against all of the so-called gods of Egypt. And each one of the 10 plagues is going to address another one of the chief deities of Egypt. God will judge the so-called gods of Egypt and show them that they are absolutely powerless before him. So God reaffirms to him, you need to know, Moses, who's sending you. Yahweh. It's my covenant name. Understand, this is my seal. This is my name. This is my guarantee. You can take this one to the bank. I am sending you. The voice out of the burning bush, I am sending you. I am Yahweh. Therefore, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, everything I tell you. Don't leave out a word. It's important that he not leave out a word. Do you remember when Jesus said in the book of Revelation, he who adds to the words of this book, I will add to him the plagues described in this book, and anyone who leaves out a single word of this, I will leave his name blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. In other words, you just don't manipulate or monkey with God's word. Therefore, we must avoid all translations from cults that mutilate God's word, like the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, like the Book of Mormon. Those two cultic books claim to be divinely inspired. They are demonically inspired frauds. Understand that. They try to add to or take away from God's word. Avoid it like the plague. When they come knocking on your door, well, we believe the Bible too, but here you need to read this magazine to really understand the Bible. Just rip it up in two, hand it back to them, say, thank you, God bless you, Merry Christmas, and slam the door in their face. You don't need anybody adding to or taking away from God's word. Does that make sense? The Bible's all you need. This and this alone is the inspired word of God. It is without error. Every place that science and technology and archaeology and geology have touched upon in this word, it has been found to be absolutely without error. Amen. On the other hand, there are hundreds of cities listed in the Book of Mormon, which archaeologists to this very present day have not been able to geologically or archaeologically ascertain any of them, not one. An archaeologist for the Mormon Church was once asked, is it possible for nations to have existed down in this parts of the country that you've described here, down in South America, Central America, and up in New York? And so, is it possible for a civilization to have existed and to leave behind no archaeological evidence? And their own archaeologist said, no, that is not possible. They claim to have fought a gigantic battle up in Gomorrah, up in New York, upper New York State. Guess what? They can find zero archaeological evidence to substantiate. They can't find any sign of a fight up there at any point in time in history. But they want you to believe the rest of the book is true. The Bible you hold in your hands is absolutely, totally reliable. It is a historical document, but far more than just a historical document. It's supernatural. All of this is God-breathed. It wasn't breathed by Joseph Smith. So let's be careful about what we buy into out there. I know they're nice folks. If nice got you into heaven, your dog would go into heaven and you would not. We all need Christ. The issue isn't whether they're nice people or not. I'm sure they're nice people. It's not what gets you into heaven. That doesn't mean that they're purveyors of the truth. It means that they believe the lie to be the truth. It's a distraction from the truth. It's a destruction of the truth. Distraction from the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit's discernment. Yeah. Totally agree. I'm not sure. They may be good people, but their discernment, there is a veil over their eyes, to be sure. Even when you show them the truth, whether it's from history or archaeology, there's a blindness there that's willful. And it's difficult to penetrate that. I think only the Holy Spirit can. I've had many discussions with him, and I go, I don't understand how you can't see this. I don't understand. Objectively, let's look at the history of the archaeology. I don't understand why you don't see it this way. But then they don't understand why I don't embrace Joseph Smith as the Savior of the world. Well, that's easy. He didn't hang on a cross. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the one who lived a perfect and sinless life. Oh, don't get me started. So as we close out tonight's study in verse 30, that was a smooth segue, wasn't it? It's like a train wreck falling off the cliff and then restarting again. In verse 30, but Moses said to the Lord, Yahweh, well, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? This is now the seventh time that Moses has offered an excuse. Literally what the Hebrew says is, I have uncircumcised lips. What in the world does it mean to have? I didn't think you circumcised that part of your body. Well, what it means is that I have uncircumcised lips. In other words, my lips are not obedient to the things of the Spirit. I am unworthy. It's like Isaiah. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when the Lord commissioned him as prophet? He said, hey, I'm a man of unclean lips. Same wording. I'm a man of unclean, and I dwell amongst people that are unclean. And then you'll remember an angel of the Lord took a coal from the altar and came and touched his lips. Boy, there's an act of faith. I mean, don't blink. Don't blink. Live coal coming at your lips. And you're thinking, that's going to do for my lips what Botox never could. These puppies are going to swell up till the time they look like another part of my anatomy. Where did I get that? I don't know. The bottom line is you don't need a coal to touch your lips. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash all of your sins away. If the only part of me that was unclean was my lips, that might do. But the bottom line is we are unclean because we are sinners from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And only Christ can remove that. Lord Jesus, he's implying, yeah, Lord, I'm unworthy. He's not said that before. It's a true statement. But that doesn't limit what God is able to do through sinful man. God is still able. God has said, I'm the one who's going to be to the deliverer, Moses. You just happen to be my go-between. You're my mediator. But that's all there is to that. No, there is no speech impediment. He's not saying, my lips don't work. That's not what he's saying. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it describes Moses as well-educated in all of the ways of the Egyptian court and, quote, powerful in speech. Okay, he's got excuses just as long as his left arm, but a speech impediment is not his problem. That's to be sure. I'm sure he felt unworthy. Isaiah felt unworthy. But then say that, I'm unworthy. Well, of course you are. That's not the question. If God only used worthy people, none of us would qualify. God uses people that have been made worthy because they've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's that qualifies us for works of ministry and service. It's not who I am or whether I'm articulate in my speech or not. Those are irrelevant points. They simply don't matter. Let me just wrap this up. You know, at the start of the chapter when Moses' plan backfired on him and Pharaoh wasn't convinced, he was disappointed. He was discouraged. The people were rising up and rebelling. Can I tell you, when all of that stuff comes against you and people are saying bad things about you and discouragement and disillusionment and disenchantment occurs, God is always the answer. Amen. He's the strong tower. He's the refuge. He's the fortress to which we must run. And sometimes he allows those things in our lives to make us run into his presence. And here what we've seen tonight is God graciously reaffirming his promise, and he reminds the people, I know who you are, but I'm God. Amen. So you may feel limited and unworthy. That's fine. But understand, I'm God. Amen. You're my children. I'm working in, on, and through you. So it's not about you. It's just not about you. It's about him. But he desires to use each and every single one of us, young and old, of every background and possible lineage that we came from. The lineage, that was important to the priests, but more important to us is the lineage of Christ. He will come from the tribe of Judah because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, as Revelation 5:5 tells us. But understand this, the hardships and trials that have come to Moses and the people early on in this go-round God has allowed. We have problems with that as Christians because we'd like everything to be coming up roses every day, wouldn't we? Yeah, well, that's just the weakness of my flesh. You might even say that this was God's perfect will. Why would God, how could hardship be a part of his perfect will? Well, here's what I'm thinking. God could have snapped his fingers and put them instantly into the promised land without having to deal with Pharaoh at all. What would they have learned if God had done that? Nothing. They weren't ready yet. They're going to be facing battles. They're going to have to be steadfast in their faith. They're weak people, used to idols. They've been slaves. They know nothing about Yahweh, the God of Israel. They've got a lot to learn, and it'll only be learned through what God allows them to go through. But God could deliver each of one of us into the kingdom of heaven without any trials in our lives whatsoever. He could. He's chosen not to for sovereign purposes and reasons. We could go through this life without any struggle at all. But that wouldn't help us make the transition into maturity. He could do that. He doesn't do that. Can I tell you, the journey from slavery and bondage into freedom and life is always fraught with difficulties. It's a difficult journey. And only those that persevere make it to the end of that journey. How many parables did Jesus talk to us about persevering? It's just essential. How many thorns in the flesh does it take to keep us humble? And thorns in the flesh, by the way, don't disappear just overnight. Paul's didn't, mine don't. I think this journey called Christianity is going to take some work. It's going to take some grit. It's going to take some resolve. It's going to take some perseverance. And those things tell God how earnestly we desire our salvation, how precious it is to us. Testing and stretching is absolutely necessary in this life. And these days will be behind us someday. But we have many lessons to learn between now and the time that Christ comes for us. The highway to heaven, if you will, is filled with unanticipated potholes. Moses, at 80 years of age, still has a lot to learn. A lot to learn. He was in the presence of God, so what's his excuse? He felt his unworthiness. Don't you? Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. When we look into the face of God like he did, we may not have a burning bush to look to, but when God's presence is right there, it's humbling. It's very humbling. And that is a good thing. It keeps us from pride and arrogance. It keeps us from taking him for granted. What we have is an advantage Moses never had. He had a burning bush, and you go, well, I wish I had a burning bush. He had a personal visitation from God, and you say, boy, I wish God would show up in fleshly form and talk to me face to face. He had that. What you and I have is the Word of God. He didn't have the Bible. Hadn't been written yet. He'd write the first five books of it. He was walking by faith. He had no idea what he was doing. All he knew was at 80 years of age, he thought all of his trials were behind him, and they were just beginning. He had so much yet to learn. Can I tell you, God, as I read this, I get the impression God is not impressed with our excuses. Oh, I've got a faltering lips, uncircumcised lips. I can't. I got a speech pattern. I can't. No, I don't have enough education. I can't do this. I can't do that. He's not impressed with our excuses, why he can't use us. We are all of us, every single one of us, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I'm limited. He is not. And as I reside and dwell and trust in him, he's going to do things in, on, and through me that are going to blow me away. And I like that. I like that. It is a perpetual reminder. Jim, this ain't about you. It's not about you. So don't talk about you. Talk about me. Amen. Yeah, amen. I want to put Jesus in every sermon I ever preach. He's the Savior of the world. We celebrate His holiday coming up. I tell you what, I'm not going to let the world substitute a big guy in a red and orange, red and yellow, red and yellow, white, yeah, that's the color, red and white suit. I'm not going to allow the world to set him in the place of Jesus or some Easter bunny to take place of the resurrected Lord. That's blasphemy. So Christmas is about who? Jesus. Say it louder. Christmas is about who?
Jesus.
That's right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that fact and reaffirmation that what you've called us to in this life, as difficult as it may appear, it's not about us or our strength or ability. It's about you. And you've given us promises that no man, no demonic attack can thwart.